The prophet Obadiah, we really don't know anything about. The fact that this is the shortest book of the Old Testament really kind of contributes to that not knowing anything, because Obadiah doesn't say anything about himself in here. A lot of the other prophets will mention who they are, who their father was. They'll mention when they were spoken to by the Lord, during the reign of this king or that king. Obadiah doesn't do that. He's just kind of a to-the-point kind of guy. And his name means servant of the Lord, or servant of, or worshiper of Yahweh. And that's really about all we know of him. As far as when Obadiah was written, we really aren't sure on that. There's kind of three different time frames that most Bible scholars believe that it could have been written in, because of what is mentioned inside of the prophecy. Inside of Obadiah, there are these things that are mentioned that could correspond with several different time periods. I kind of lean to the earliest one, which would be about 848 to 841 BC. It could also, there's some, not very many, but there's some that hold to, well, it could have been written about 731 to 715 BC. And then there's a lot of people that believe, well, it could be written around 586 BC. But really, the things that are said in there, they most fit with the latest date. The fact that if this is the earliest date, if that is when it was written, then Obadiah was the very first of the writing prophets, and he would have been a contemporary of Elisha. Now, the whole 21 verses of Obadiah is a prophecy against the Edomites. They were the descendants of Esau. See, Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, and God actually gave both of them new names. Remember, Jacob he called Israel, and then Esau he called Edom, which means red. Esau means hairy, because when he was born, the Bible tells us he was a hairy guy. But then his name was changed to Edom. God referred to him as Edom, and most time in Scripture you'll see him referred to as Edom because of the red stew, and that's what Edom means, is red, and he, because of the red stew that he had sold his birthright for. In Genesis 25:30 it says, "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom." What a drag to be known for the red stew that you sold your birthright for, huh? I mean, God really took a very dim view of what Esau did there, because Esau did not consider that birthright of any value, the standing before God of being the firstborn and all that. And so he became known for that. And I was thinking as I was preparing for this teaching, I wonder if God was to change our names, I wonder what they would be. What would we be known as or characterized before God as, if he was going to change our names? Now, we know that we're going to get a new name in heaven, but I doubt if any of us would be called Edom. but you just kind of wonder. Now, Edom later on became known as the nation of Idumea. And the last Idumean person that we read about in the New Testament was King Herod. And they ceased to be a people around about 70 AD, the same time that Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem. The Edomites, or the Idumeans, actually joined in the revolt with Israel against Rome, and Titus wiped them both out, both the Jews and the Idumeans. So let's go ahead and pick it up now, and we'll read the first two verses to start with, kind of knowing that little bit of background there. It says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, 'Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised.'" So what Obadiah starts off with is telling Edom that God is kind of stirring up the nations around them to bring them against Edom for judgment. That he's kind of sent this messenger around to kind of stir them up and say, hey, you know, you need to go get Edom, and stirs all these nations up. In Proverbs 16:7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. The opposite is true as well. And God can stir up what were used to be allies against those who rebel against him. Now, the Edomites actually were attacked kind of destroyed bit by bit. And it first happened by the Arab Nabataeans in the 5th century B.C., and then by the Jews during the Maccabean period around about 2nd century B.C. And they were actually kind of forced to be a part of Judah, forced to be a part of Israel. They were forced to be circumcised and kind of assimilated in there. And they kind of were more a part of Israel than they had ever been, even though they go back to their founding father, Edom, or Esau, who was actually a twin brother of Jacob, or Israel. But they got kind of assimilated then. But then again, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and wiped them out, and it really just stopped being a people at that time. But all of those had been allies of Edom at one time or another. And all of those that had taken part in destroying Edom. Now, verse 3, it says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? He says there, first of all, this first sin of theirs is that they had the sin of pride, that pride has deceived you. And it is real clear that pride definitely distorts reality. It's really is compared to being intoxicated. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. See, kind of contrasts that thinking too highly of yourself with being sober-minded, with thinking soberly. Because people who become proud, they end up really almost with this inability to see the truth, to see reality, to see how things really are. It's a thing that I've seen over and over again. And even in my own life, you know, as a very young man, seeing the pride in me and God just kind of knocking it out of me kind of deal, you really don't see the truth when you are filled with pride. It keeps you from that. And the proud oftentimes actually believe that they can get away with sin and whatever because of who they are. You'll hear individuals say things and you just go, what? And in their hearts, it's kind of like they're saying, well, man, I know that people shouldn't do this, but hey, it's different for me. And, you know, you think I'm off base here. Remember back in the 90s when there was all of those TV evangelists that were falling? Well, you know, it was scandalous back then, and it was horrible. But I remember one of them being interviewed, and he admitted to this. He said, and this is almost a word-for-word quote, but might be a little off, but he said, I believed I was too important to the kingdom of God, that God wouldn't expose me, that he wouldn't allow it, because I was too important to him. But yet God did expose him. And God took him out of ministry, and he's never really had much of a ministry since. And he just couldn't see how God could bring down the hammer. We talked about that last week, remember, about sometimes God is gracious, and we need to make sure that when we're in that time of God's grace, when he's given us that space to repent, that we don't allow ourselves to think that, well, it's cool with God, but I can just go ahead and keep doing this. And if there's pride inside of us, it will distort that and really make us think, oh, yeah, it's cool, man. Yeah, I know God's word says don't do this, But see, I'm different, and God's given me a pass on this. I can get away with this. And it's just the same way with nations. And boy, our nation, are we not guilty of pride or what? I mean, how much do we see? And it's kind of a common thing. And in fact, there would be some people, and maybe there's somebody here right now, that would get mad at me for saying this. But, you know, we're told over and over again to, oh yeah, proud to be an American, man. You need to have that national pride kind of thing. Would it be really any different to, you know, do you think it was any different back then for the Edomites? Yeah, man, national pride, dude. You know, proud to be an Edomite kind of thing. And, they were a proud people. We're going to see that, some of the reasons for that. But they were wealthy, and they were a center for learning and for wisdom of the day. I mean, they were the hot spot where people would go to get education and that kind of stuff, because they had it together back then. They also seemed invincible. And they were involved in the sins that really our nation is involved in, as far as turning from God, turning to the different idols, those things that people set up in their lives as idols, as gods, or things that they serve instead of God. The pride and really, you know, our nation, even just to the point where we won't even recognize God's part in establishing us as a nation anymore. We don't want to do that. You go to any of the secular universities and even secular high schools now and elementary schools, and the kids are being taught that God had nothing to do with the formation of the United States, that it was all economics. See, it was all about taxation. It was all about this other stuff. Had nothing to do, you know, when they talk about those pilgrims coming over on the Mayflower, they don't even mention the fact that they were coming over so they could worship God freely and so that they could evangelize the natives. And they don't mention all that stuff. But yet you go back to the documents that were written by those pilgrims, and God is all over those documents. Jesus Christ is all over those documents. And yet we want to deny that. We're so proud, we don't even see the judgment that's coming as a nation because of our sin. You know, we refuse to. We God can't do that. And we kind of compare ourselves with other nations. So, well, we're not as bad as them. We're not as bad as those. But, folks, God hates pride. And we are a proud people, just as the Edomites were. In fact, pride makes the number one spot on God's short list of things that he hates. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Those are the seven things, the biggest seven things that God hates. And right at the top, a proud look. It's bad because of what it does to us. It distorts our view. It causes us to be involved in sin that brings judgment. It destroys the people around us. God hates pride. In Psalm 101, verse 5, we're told, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." You know, we often read about the loving kindness of God and that his mercy endures forever. But here he talks about that person with a proud heart. He won't endure that. I mean, think about what that means. If God won't endure something, that's serious stuff. In Proverbs 16:18, and we're all familiar with this one, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And folks, that applies to nations as well as individuals. God has told us how we should live, those of us who follow him, that we should guard ourselves against pride. And in fact, even when we're talking about what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And you think about that. This is what we ought to say. You know, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. Instead of saying, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And as I was considering this, I started thinking about our politicians and how they're all ramping up now. You know, and we've been hearing the last several months from those in the Republican Party and how they've been, you know, fighting each other for a while. And now, you know, there's one candidate. It seems that there's just going to be one now and all that stuff. But the things that they were all saying, if I get elected, I will do this, I will do that. Or they say, our country will do this, our country will that. And there's so much pride. I mean, just start listening to them, okay? Start listening to them now and be kind of listening for pride. If you really want to understand where our nation is right now, start listening when you're listening to the news, when you're listening to those guys and gals, and listen for that pride. And it's really being pumped as a good thing, and it is not. See, God's shown us how to live. In fact, Micah 6:8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Edom was not walking humbly before God as a nation. And really, neither are we. So like we've seen in the other prophecies when Israel was walking against God, and the other nations and those things that God had said to them that he would do and did do, so often these warnings apply to us. And the way that we are going as a nation right now, it certainly applies to us. We should be very concerned about our nation. We should be in prayer for our nation. We should be lifting up those leaders who are directing our nation. And part of the reason for Edom's pride was that they thought that they were secure. They thought they were unconquerable. See how he says that you dwell in the clefts of the rock? The city Selah, or we know it better as Petra, was one of those cities. It was a huge city. And it could be defended, it was said by archaeologists, by only 20 guys. 20 guys could get up on the cliffs because they had only one entrance into Petra. You can go there today. It's a big tourist attraction right now. But there's just one narrow entrance into that city that's about 12 feet wide. And these guys could get up, only a handful of guys, maybe 20 at the most, could get up on the cliffs above there. They could be some 200 to 1,000 feet up above the floor of where these guys would have to come in to conquer the city. And they could just pelt them with boulders. They could wipe out an invading army very easily, and to where the guys with the arrows and spears couldn't get to them either. You know, so they were lifted up with pride, thinking, man, there's no way that they could take us out. And he says their habitation is high. Other Edomite cities were on top of cliffs or even in the caves in the sides of mountains, high up and very easy to defend. And so they had this feeling of invincibility. Nobody could take care of us, man. Plus, they had a big military. They had a very strong military. And, you know, these guys, they just thought, man, this is it. And then he says at the end there, who will bring me down to the ground? That was what Edom was really saying as a nation, that, hey, man, we're it. Nothing can take us down. Well, the answer to that, who will bring me down to the ground? The short answer, the Lord. Nothing's too hard for him. He wants you gone, you're gone. In verse 4, he says, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. See, there's no place where the unrepentant enemy of God can go to be safe from God's judgment. There's no place. Because God is God. He's omnipresent. And he's omnipotent. You know, he's all-powerful. There's no place you can go. The only place somebody can go that God is going to bring judgment on is to Jesus. That's it, folks. It involves repenting, yeah. Because Jesus died for those sins. Everything in our lives that God could judge us for and would have judged us for if we had chosen not to believe in Christ. Jesus died for those sins. He died to take away those sins, not just cover over them like we've seen before, but he died to remove them and replace them with his righteousness. See, in Christ there is no condemnation. We can flee to him as our only refuge from the judgment of God. And if we flee to him, we are definitely safe. We are definitely for sure and secure, and there's nothing that we have to fear about. But if somebody is unrepentant and will not flee to him, there's no place you can hide from God. Remember when we were going through Revelation on Sundays a couple months ago? And we saw some people hid themselves in caves and they cried for the rocks to fall on them. There's no place that was safe once God brings down the judgment. Now, verses 5 and 6, he says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. God is really bringing this judgment to them in such a way that it will be total, it'll be complete. And he makes this contrast that, you know, if thieves rob somebody, they usually don't clean you out totally. You know, we've had people break into our house before, and they left a lot of stuff. And I've had my business broken into before, and they took some stuff, but they left a lot of stuff. God's saying, ain't so. When I bring judgment on here, he ain't having nothing left, man. It's going to be total destruction. And he says, even grape gatherers, you know, when they go and they harvest the grapes, there's still some gleanings left. In fact, in Israel, that was required by law. The Jewish law said that you will leave the gleanings for the poor. But he says, you know, that even the grape gatherers in Edom, you know, they would leave stuff behind. Not so with the judgment that's coming. Even the treasures that they try to hide, those are going to be taken from them. The judgment is going to be that complete. Verse 7, he says, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So they will be dispossessed from their land and driven out by their former allies. In verses 8 and 9, says, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Tibon, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Now he mentions Tibon. That was the capital city of the Edomites. It was the place where decisions were being made for the entire nation. The direction that the nation was going was coming from Tibon. It'd be like if God was speaking out judgment against the United States, that he might say, oh, Washington, D.C., you know, this is coming, and da-da-da, kind of thing. Really representing the whole nation, both in what they were doing and in the judgment that was coming. God used Tibon to really kind of speak of the whole nation. Now, there's always a reason for judgment. We talked about pride, for one thing, but in verse 10, we'll get a little more specific there. He says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. As I was studying this, and I'd never seen this before, but as I was studying this verse today, and looking up that word violence, it's the Hebrew word Hamas. It's a word that indicates actions which are both morally wrong and unnecessarily brutal. Now, he's saying, Edom, you know, for this Hamas, this morally wrong and unnecessarily brutal violence that you have done to Israel, I'm judging you. Isn't it interesting that one of Israel's worst enemies today goes by the name of Hamas? I read that and went, ooh, wow. But he tells them, he tells Edom, you shall be cut off forever. When was the last time you talked to an Edomite? You haven't seen one, have you? Because God's word is true, and it is complete, and it is 100% accurate. And the deal is, they were wiped out as a people. They don't exist anymore. In verse 11, he says, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. He tells them in the day that you stood on the other side. When all of this really what it was judgment coming down from God. When these, no matter which date you assign to Obadiah, they all correspond to different times when the foreigners came in, the Gentiles came in, and either took Jerusalem or Israel captive or put them under tribute. They brought harshness down upon Israel and on Judah. And all of it was prophesied by the other prophets that all of that that was coming down upon Israel and Judah was because of their sin, because of Israel's sin. Even though that this was happening because of really judgment from God, the fact of the matter is that when this was happening, they were standing back and kind of watching. And he says, you stood on the other side. The NIV translates it, you stood aloof. Yeah, you stood aloof, man. You stood there like, cool, man. Watch that, man. They weren't moved with compassion. They were actually gloating over what was happening to them. And it says that you stood aloof, or you stood on the other side as one of them. See, to not help Israel was like helping the enemy. That's the point that God is making here through Obadiah. There is no such thing as being neutral. You can't not get involved in things. You know, when we think of these things physically, you know, we have seen over the last couple of weeks how, through the Psalms we've read and all that, how God pities the poor. And if we see somebody in need and we don't help them out, that it's not like we're not getting involved. It's, hey, God sees that and said, hey, man, you did not do something. You were not proactive on that. You should have helped. We should have helped them. Or, you know, if we see somebody being attacked, you know, if we're driving down the street and we see some guy pummeling some gal or something, you know, and we just drive by, it's not like we're neutral on that. You know, maybe you shouldn't get involved. Maybe, I mean, as far as jumping out and tackling the guy or whatever, you know, it's a dangerous world out there. But, hey, you ought to at least call 911, right? Maybe honk your horn or something kind of deal. You ought to do something. You got to do something. Because if you don't, it's like you've said, yeah, that's okay. That's happened. You know, you have really helped that person that was attacking the victim there. Kind of thing. But spiritually, especially, there's no neutral ground. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 12:30? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. See, there's no neutral ground. If you're not actively serving the Lord, if you're not actively for him, you know, going out into all the world as he commanded us to do, preaching the gospel to those people in our world, then we're really working against him. Somebody could say, well, I'm not really for Jesus, but I'm not against him. Well, actually, if you are not for him, then you are saying, I don't need him. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. And by somebody saying, well, I don't need Jesus, they're saying, well, Jesus is wrong. I can have everlasting life without him. I can get to the Father without him. It's really, you're at that point, you're opposing what Jesus said. There's only one who died for our sins. And if we refuse that, then we're really against what he did on the cross for us. And in the court of public opinion or whatever, it's like you're throwing a vote that's saying, no, you don't need Jesus. You're in fact, in that way, against him as opposed to being for him. There's really no way you can go through life not involved, because spiritually you are involved in one way or the other, either for him or against him. Now, verses 12 and 13, he says, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, You should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So he refers to them again as your brother. And like we said, technically they were brothers with the Jews. But when he says that you should not have gazed on them, the NIV translates that gloat over them. You shouldn't have gloated over them. As we've been seeing in the Psalms, that even if someone is being punished by the Lord for their sin, you shouldn't gloat over them. We should be compassionate for them. And they not only gloated over the calamity, but they actually took the opportunity to steal from Israel. Did you see that? You laid your hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They seized their wealth, the NIV says. And it gets even worse than that. Look at verse 14. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among whom you who remained in the day of distress. In other words, the Edomites were kind of waiting at the crossroads. They were kind of hanging out and figuring, well, you know what? If any of those Jews escape, we'll get them. And so they were there waiting for them. And sure enough, some came out. Some of them they killed. Others they captured and handed them over to their enemies. And God said, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have been working with the enemy of my people, Israel. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have cut those off who were trying to escape. You should have had compassion, really, is what God is saying. And you know what? Unfortunately, sometimes Christians are like this. Christians could be guilty of this kind of thing, in that, you know, it's been said before, we've got the only army that shoots their own wounded. And so often I've seen it where instead of helping somebody that is struggling in sin, helping somebody that is, you know, really having a hard time with their walk, instead of helping, they actually kind of turn around and help the devil to destroy them. They bring condemnation. They don't try and lift them up. In 1 Peter 3:8, we're told, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore sin. We should love our brothers and sisters enough to go to them when we see them in sin, to try and help them. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Whatever we are doing with each other when it comes to dealing with each other's shortcomings and faults and sins and even those that offend you, me, it always should be with the goal of restoration. That's how we should always deal with each other, folks. Not to condemn somebody, not to knock somebody down and squish them once they are down. But really, you know, that you see them and you know, okay, they're sinning. All right, you lovingly go to them. You care about them. Like Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's what we're to do. We're to consider ourselves. We're to go in the spirit of gentleness, really trying to restore such a one. That we go and we say, hey, let me help you. Come on, you know, look, I see that you're in this. And that person has to be willing to see that they're in that sin. You know, if there's pride there, they won't see it. And sometimes it can get really ugly when they're in a sin and they're involved in pride. I was talking to some guy. It's been a couple months now. And I was concerned about him, and there's some problems in his life, and I was trying to explain to him in such a way that he could understand what was really going on. And I remember as I explained to him, and I related an incident that happened a while back, and you could see in his face for about a second and a half to 2 seconds that he got it. He understood that he was wrong in what he did. And you could see his face go, oh. And then the pride kicked in. It wasn't more than 2 seconds, and then he was, yeah, blah, 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 blah. Totally justifying himself and just changing the subject and not really wanting to deal with the sin. But see, if we go to somebody and they're willing to hear, they're not, you know, going to put up that proud defense and not be corrected. But if they're willing to be corrected and all that stuff, then when we have gone to them with that loving heart, with that gentleness, as he says, with that eye on restoration, then there can be restoration. There can be that bringing back into fellowship, that bringing back to that place where things are right between not only the person and another person, but between that person and God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll just read it real quick. There was a deal where this is a bad sin that was going on in the church. This guy was actually having sex with his stepmother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 8 verses, it says, "It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and am not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." See, they were really kind of taking pride that they were so gracious that... we got this guy in here that's sleeping with his stepmother. We just let him come in here because we're so loving. Paul's saying, that's not love, man. Love really deals with a sin. But again, the reason is for restoration. Restoration that person wouldn't, end up in hell. And they did it. They took his admonition and they gave this guy the boot. This guy wouldn't repent. And so they gave him the boot. They kicked him out of church, and it worked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now he writes back to those same body of believers that had this problem. And in verse 3, he says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." So now they swang the other way. They weren't doing anything with that. But Paul said, no, man, you love the guy. You do something. He won't repent and give him the boot from church. Well, now he's writing him back, saying, all right, enough. Sufficient is his punishment. He's repented. Now welcome him back. And that's the goal. We can get goofed up on both ways, on both directions. But the thing is, we need to love one another. We need to care about one another. And we should never gloat when somebody is, whether a brother or not, when somebody is being maybe chastised by God. In fact, instead, we should be compassionate. We should be tenderhearted. We should be merciful. We should definitely deal with sin, but do it with the eye on restoration, with the heart that this person is missing God's best for them. They need repentance in order to experience all that God has for them. Now, verse 15, he goes on and says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." Now, when he talks about the day of the Lord, whenever we read that in Scripture, it usually is talking about all the things having to do with the last day's events. But it can mean the day of the Lord's judgment for that particular nation. And here, I believe it means both, that there's a near and a far fulfillment. But he mentions here a principle that is taught all throughout Scripture, and as he says here, as you have done, it shall be done to you. That whole principle of sowing and reaping. In Galatians 6:7, we're told, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In Matthew 7, verse 2, Jesus said, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And so we have to be careful about that. That's something that, you know, you've heard me say before. You want God's grace to be upon you? Then be gracious to the people around you. I need a lot of grace, so I try and be very gracious to the people around me. And this prophecy of Obadiah against the Edomites is paralleled in actually several places, but in Ezekiel chapter 25, it, very, very similar words. And starting in verse 12 through verse 14, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God." I think Jeremiah 49 is even a closer parallel, but you can read that later. But he says in verse 16, "For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." Now, this is kind of a hard verse to get. It's one of those, huh? And you read it over and over and over, and it's like, huh? What? Drink? Swallow? What he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath. The New Living Translation words it real well. It makes it a lot clearer. It says, quote, "Just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, all you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history." So they're going to drink of God's wrath. They're going to suffer that punishment because of what they've done to God's people. Now, God's people, Israel, get some encouragement here. Starting in verse 17, he says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survival shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." So even though Israel was being judged for their sin, when Edom was kind of standing aloof and gloating over that judgment that was happening to them, God's purpose in that judgment for Israel was restoration. As we've seen before, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. And if you're without chastening, the Bible warns us that, you know, you're an illegitimate child then. You don't really belong to God if he never chastens you when you're in sin. And that was God's purpose for chastising Israel, was so that they would repent. And he would bring them back into the land, he tells them here. He'd restore them, but it wouldn't be so with Edom, who had treated them harshly. Now in verses 19 and 20, it says, "The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south." So the Israelites that would be living in each of these areas will again retake all of those territories held by the Gentiles. And some of that happened during the time of Nehemiah and later on after that. But really, when that's going to happen, the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment, will be when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And then will rule and reign there. And then, yeah, all of those lands will belong to them. And then finally in verse 21 it says, "Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, when you read that and you see the plural form saviors there, that kind of throws you for a little bit, right? Say, saviors? There's only one savior. But remember, the judges in Israel, they were considered to be saviors or deliverers. And throughout history, God had sent different people in different nations that would come and sometimes deliver Israel, sometimes help them out. And he has done that. And there were those nations, like we talked about, that God did use to punish Edom. Now, it can mean that. But you can translate that verse, verse 21, a little bit differently. And it means a whole lot different once you look at it from a different translation. The New English Translation, I always refer to as the NET Bible, it says, quote, this is how they translate verse 21. Those who have been delivered will go up on Mount Zion in order to rule over Esau's mountain. Then the Lord will reign as king. That translation, nobody has a problem with that, right? It's like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Because that's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ, where we will come and rule and reign with Christ over the nations. And so I personally believe that's probably how that should have been translated, that those who have been delivered will go up on Mount Zion. And I'm looking for that day. I'm looking ahead to that day and just, oh, even so, come quickly, Lord. But you know what? Between now and then, you and I, let's walk humbly before the Lord. Let's be loving one another while we wait for his return. And when we do that, when we walk humbly before him, when we love each other, when we care about each other, and do those things that God has said that we ought to be doing with each other, then we'll be a part of this prophecy's fulfillment in dealing with all of these things and really being able to enjoy the Lord's presence now, the walking humbly before him and see him move in our lives and really be a witness to those around us. But we'll also, we'll be able to look forward to that time when he does come back and we do get to rule and reign with him. But let's be humble before him now, huh? Love one another. All right.